Christmas is not shaping up to be very phenomenal this year. I mean, can we just be honest? Like, it's good. Last year was a challenge because of COVID and politics and policies, and we thought, okay, we just got to get through this. Next year will be better, and it's not looking like it's going to be much better, right? We have so many things that are drawing us down. We've got the pandemic, which is still going on. We've got the whole alphabet worth of variants that are happening. You know, is there any end in sight? There's plenty of letters left in the Latin alphabet. Then we have division. That's people are divided over mask policies. They're divided over vaccinations. They're divided over vaccination requirements. They're divided over politics. And it's ripped apart, not just people who are, you know, way over there and you don't really interact with, or people on social media, but it tears apart families and it makes it awkward, if not impossible, to communicate anymore. We're in a really rough time. And the reality is, because of all that stuff going on, it makes everything we do harder. I mean, everything we do harder. Yesterday, I had to change my wife's headlights in her car, right? And I had to take off the entire front end and the fenders in order to change those lights. I'm pretty sure if it wasn't for COVID, I wouldn't have to do that. Right? No, it just makes everything harder. And everything that you do, like whether you're taking care of kids, whether you're making meals, I mean, we've been under so much stress and so much exhaustion and so much uncertainty, it makes everything harder. I mean, I used to get up at 5 a.m. and do like some work for a few hours. I just physically can't do it anymore. Like, I still wake up at 5, but then I go right back to bed. Like, I'm just so exhausted. Everything we do is harder. We are in a traumatic situation, and we can't process that situation until we're actually out of it, and we're not out. Is there any hope in sight? What will happen after we've endured all of this conflict, all of these hardships? What will happen? Because right now, in my conversations with people in our community, looking at what people post online, we everything's miserable. It just feels like there's no hope in sight. There's not an end date. If they said, hey, it's over January 2022, we're like, okay, I can manage. Even if they said January 2023, okay, I have an end in mind. We have no end in mind. We're tired. We're stressed out. What happens at the end? What happens after all of this conflict? What happens after all of this hardship? Because it feels like we're just in misery and facing more misery. I think that's probably what Daniel was feeling in the close of his book here in Daniel chapter 10. You remember when we looked at Daniel chapter 9, God revealed to him that Jerusalem would be restored, that the 70 years of exile was coming to a close, and that God would restore Jerusalem to the Jewish people who had been living in exile for 70 years. Generations. And then 3 years later, Daniel's still in exile. Chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of King Cyrus of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. Got it. All right, here we are. Right, and the reason I'm having a hard time, that name hasn't been mentioned since chapter 5. Right, so it's been a long time since we even heard that name. And the reality is, I think the reason Daniel put that name in here was for him to say, we were told we're out of exile soon, and it's 3 years later, and it's not soon. I still have this pagan name attached to me. The message was true and was about a great conflict. He understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 full weeks. It doesn't tell us why, but I think it's this reason. Is there any end to this misery? Is this misery all that there is? I didn't eat any rich food, nor meat or wine entered my mouth. And I didn't put any oil on my body until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there was a man dressed in linen with a belt of gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the brilliance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words were like the sound of a multitude. Only I, Daniel, saw the vision. The men who were with me did not see it, but a great terror fell on them, and they ran and hid. I was left alone, looking at this great vision. No strength was left in me. My face grew deathly pale, and I was powerless. I heard the words he said, and when I heard them, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. So I think Daniel is probably depressed. He's just miserable. And so he starts praying, God, How long is this misery going to continue on? How long do I have to live in exile? Because he's been faithful. And he's been praying for weeks. He hasn't eaten any really good food. He hasn't had anything to drink, you know, strong wine or anything, or wine. And it says he hasn't put oil on his body. He's in the desert, basically. And if you're anything like me right now, like where you're like, I gotta wash my hands again. You know, I gotta wash my hands again. Anyone else have like alligator skin now because of that, right? Like it's rough. So you're like putting on, it's worse if you live in the desert, right? There's no moisture in the air. So you just have to, this time of year too, you know, we've got the heaters going. He's not putting anything. So his skin's cracked. He's hungry, but he's not stopping. He's praying and fasting. And in the midst of this, he's with a group of presumably Persian men. And he goes to the great river Tigris. And there's this vision. There's this shining, shimmering, glorious one hovering over the surface of the water. There's some debate about who this is, but it's obviously Jesus. I mean, in Ezekiel, when he talks about the coming Messiah, it's the same image. And in Revelation, when John is talking about certain appearances of the Messiah, it's the same person. So the second person of the Trinity is appearing before Daniel, hovering over the water. And this isn't like a nice little vision thing where it's like, oh, you know, Jesus, this is so nice and cuddly. No, this is terrifying. He says the other guy's kind of like with Saul of Tarsus when he sees Jesus. He sees him, the other people don't. But when Daniel gets there and Jesus appears to Daniel only, just the presence of Jesus in that place, even though the others couldn't see it, they're terrified and they run away. And Daniel here, who is one of the most faithful followers of God ever, he is so terrified. I mean, it says in our translation, you know, he went down and fell into a deep sleep. He wasn't like, oh, that's nice, good night, right? Like, no, he fainted. Jesus was so glorious. And he doesn't even record the words down. He hears this glorious one speaking words, and he faints like a dead man. When I was, I think, 8 years old, my dad and I went up into the Adirondacks to a Christian camp, and we did like a father-son camping trip. And it was kind of dusk, twilight, and we were going up to some other event, and we forgot the flashlight. I'll go down. I'll run back to our cabin. I'll go get the flashlight. So I run down to cabin number 8. Why do I still remember that? I don't know. I run down to cabin number 8, and right as I turn around this corner, boom, right in front of me is this giant bear butt. I mean, it's like right there. It probably wasn't all that big, but you know, I was little. I was 8. So it's taller than me, and I was like, right, freaked out. Right, and I come running, crying back to my dad. Just, I was so terrified of this thing. Like, I didn't even see its face. I was like, this is a predator. It could eat me. I'm just scared. I think that's what Daniel's experiencing here. You know, Jesus is often referred to as the lion and the lamb. He's not appearing as the lamb here. He is appearing as the lion. And just seeing him, not being condemned by him, not being yelled at, but just seeing Jesus in his powerful, glorious presence with eyes like thunder and lightning. He drops down like a dead man. Verse 10, he says, suddenly a hand touched me and set me shaking on my hands and knees. So someone or something has to come and touch him to heal him, so he can actually like be awake and conscious. And he doesn't just like pop right up. He says he's on his hands and knees. He's still so terrified as this glorious one, the second person of the Trinity, is hovering over the face of the waters. Verse 11, he said to me, Daniel, you are a man treasured by God. Understand the words that I'm saying to you. Stand on your feet, for I have now been sent to you. After he said this to me, I stood trembling. Right? So now he's on his feet, trembling. Verse 12, don't be afraid, Daniel, he said to me. For from the first day that you purposed to understand and to humble yourself before God, your prayers were heard. I have come because of your prayers. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed me for 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me after I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to help you understand what will happen to you, your people in the last days, for the vision refers to those days. While he was saying these words to me, I turned my face towards the ground and I was speechless. Suddenly, one with human likeness touched my lips. I opened my mouth and said to the one standing in front of me, My Lord, because of the vision, anguish overwhelms me and I am powerless. How can someone like me, your servant, speak with someone like you, my Lord? Now I have no strength and there is no breath in me. Then the one with a human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. He said, Don't be afraid, you who are treasured by God. Peace to you. Be very strong. So he has to touch him again, so he stops trembling. As he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. He said, Do you know why I've come to you? I must return at once to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I leave, the prince of Greece will come. However, I will tell you what is recorded in the book of truth. No one has the courage to support me against those princes except Michael, your prince. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to strengthen and protect him. Okay, so he sees the second person of the Trinity hovering over the face of the waters, faints, and then presumably an angel, maybe Gabriel, we don't know. It's consistent with Gabriel's conversation to him in previous chapters, comes and touches him and has to essentially minister to him three times so that he'll actually stand on his feet and stop trembling before the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, hovering over the face of the water. Which, by the way, is very indicative of the creation story where the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. So then he's talking to this angel, presumably, maybe Gabriel, we don't know. And Gabriel tells him, hey, as soon as you've been fasting for 3 weeks and praying and mourning, and as soon as you started praying, I started coming to give you a message. But I got delayed by the prince of Persia. He doesn't go exactly into what it was, but this is some sort of demonic force. The kingdoms of the world have false gods, have demonic powers, have supernatural forces that are fighting against the people of God. And he says, I fought with them. I fought with them for this long time, and only Michael, the archangel, came to my aid. So he's the patron angel of the kingdom of Israel. So you've got this spiritual warfare going on. And I mean, can you imagine, like, oh, however, verse 21, I tell you what is recorded in the book of truth. That book of truth refers to God's plan. God has a plan. It's already written down and it's going to happen. So Daniel's over here listening to this going, wait a minute. So what you're saying is God has a plan and you were supposed to come to me as soon as I was praying and fasting 3 weeks ago and give me an answer, but you were delayed by a demon for 3 weeks, and that's also part of God's plan too. What? I mean, right? Like, doesn't it feel like that sometimes? And he doesn't give Daniel, the angel doesn't give Daniel instructions on like, well, here's how to make sure that never happens again. Here's how to do spiritual warfare. He doesn't give him any of that stuff. He basically says there is a supernatural conflict that's happening in the background all the time with all the things that you're going through. There's also a supernatural dimension. There's a spiritual dimension to it, and you're basically powerless to deal with it. I mean, it's kind of like us right now. It's like we are drowning in conflict. We are drowning in frustration. We are drowning in hardship after hardship. And it's almost like while we're drowning, this voice comes down and says, hey, there's also a supernatural fight going on while you're trying to tread water. Have a sword. Okay. As you go down. Utterly overwhelming. What will happen at the end of all this conflict? cheer up, it gets worse. What we see in chapter 11 is a very extensive, very detailed prophecy, which will summarize some of it. And what we see here is that in very detailed forms, the angel gives Daniel the vision of what happens with the Persian Empire and how it falls to Greece, and then how the Greek kingdom is broken into four parts, and then how there is two really powerful pieces of kingdoms that come from that brokenness, and they war and tug of war with Judah. Here's the first part. Let's just read verse 3 and 4. It says, "Then a warrior king will arise." That's Alexander the Great. "He will rule a vast realm and do whatever he wants. But as soon as he is established, his kingdom will be broken up and divided to the four winds of heaven, but not to his descendants. It will not be the same kingdom that he ruled, because his kingdom will be uprooted and will go to others beside him." And then from verses 5 through 20, he goes extensively, like explicit details about what happens with the secluded dynasty in the north and the Ptolemies in the south. I mean, explicit details. You can read through this and you can basically look at any history book and like just have one finger in the Bible and one finger in the history book and just track as things go along. People will quibble and argue a little bit over some of the details, like, oh no, he's referring to this event. No, he's referring to that battle. But they're in there. It's an incredibly explicit vision about this army that struggle that happens. And what's happening here is the secluded army, or the secluded kingdom in the north, and the Ptolemies in the south basically pass Judah and Jerusalem back and forth between each other. And the Jewish people are stuck in the middle of this strife and utterly powerless to do anything about it. We know what that struggle's like. No one likes feeling powerless. We are powerless against COVID-19. We're powerless against politicians. Like, some of us feel this, especially if you're very politically minded. You go and vote, and the vote doesn't go your way, and you're like, what can I do? Nothing. You did your vote, and that's it. And you are powerless to have any more influence. I mean, we lie to ourselves and say, yeah, no, I can do that. But really, at the end of the day, it's like, I can't sway the national election. Who am I? Or some of you experience this powerlessness when you're a kid and your parents get a divorce. And you're just powerless. Like, I want my mom and dad to stay together, right? It, you know, but I can't force them to. Like, you're a kid. There's nothing you can do. You can't parent trap your way out of the situation. Like, you're just stuck. That's what the angel is showing Daniel. So not only do you have a supernatural struggle going on in your everyday life over here, and all the struggles and conflicts that you have and hardships, but there's also a physical conflict going on as well. What happens after we've endured intense spiritual and physical conflict? Right? You know, war breaks out. What can we do? There's not much I can do. It just feels like it all ends in misery at times. And my guess is many of us are miserable right now because of everything going on. I want things to return back to normal. I can't stand this. But it gets worse. So from the northern secluded kingdom, there is a king that rises up, and this is Antiochus IV, also called Epiphanes. Verse 21, "In his place a despised person will arise. Royal honors will be given to him, but he will come during a time of peace and seize the kingdom by intrigue. A flood of forces will be swept away before him, and they will be broken as well as the covenant prince." Skip down to 31, the same Antiochus IV, his forces will rise up and desecrate the temple fortress. So the temple in Jerusalem that they've rebuilt, he will desecrate it. They will abolish the regular sacrifice and set up the abomination of desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will be strong and take action. So this is, we've already seen this prophecy in Daniel. Antiochus IV comes and he sets up a sacrificial idol to Zeus, and many think the altar is made from an actual meteorite, and they sacrifice pigs and swine in the temple, which are unclean. They desecrate. He utterly destroys religion for a period of 3.5 years. 6 years, really, because that's his reign in Judea. Verse 33, those who have insight among the people will give understanding to many, yet they will fall by the sword and flame and be captured and plundered for a time. When they fall, they will be helped by some, but many others will join them insincerely. Some of those who have insight will fall so that they might be refined, purified, and cleansed until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. So Antiochus, as we've talked before, he's a type of Antichrist, right? And Antichrist, obviously, he's against the things of God, but the Antichrist is also against everything. Everything. I remember in John chapter 1, it tells us that everything that's been created has been created through the Word, through Jesus. And there's not one thing that's been created that hasn't been created through Him. Jesus has created everything. And Antichrist, when he comes and he sets himself against God, he's not just against Jesus and it's like, well, they're going to have their little battle royale over there. No, he hates God's people. He hates humanity. He hates the animals. He hates nature. He hates Christmas. Like, he hates everything. He is against everything, but he's slick and he's smooth talking and everyone seems to love him because he says what everyone wants to hear. And I think this is a type of Antichrist. 1 John chapter 2 tells us that there have been many Antichrists that have been in the world. I think there has always been a period where there has been a manifestation by Satan of the Antichrist who is against God and against God's people and against everything that he stands for. Because Satan doesn't know the exact time and the hour, so he's always got to have, you know, a card up his sleeve and ready to go just in case. I think there's always been cases, and you can make really good cases over throughout human history. Antiochus IV, a type of Antichrist. Hitler, a type of Antichrist. And up until this point in the prophecy, it has been, like historians, this is such a perfect prophecy. Many non-believers or people with an anti-supernatural bias will say, oh, this book was written long after Daniel's time, right? This was just somebody who wrote this book and was like looking back going, okay, I'll write this prophecy after the fact, right? Like, it'd be like me writing a prophecy right now about my life. And then Nathan will be born on April 8th, right? And then he's raised in New York for 24 years and moved out to California for 5, then married a woman. And they had, you know, like, it's after the fact. That's not a prophecy. That's just a narrative. That's an autobiography. But here's what's interesting about that fact, and here's why that doesn't work, because what happens in verse 36 and on, the prophecy fails. It does. This was a perfect prophecy about the Greek Empire coming to power, being broken into four, then the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemies fighting each other. I mean, it's absolutely perfect. They're like, what is going on here? But then you hit verse 36, and it all falls apart. It's not perfect anymore. And you're like, what? And there's almost no indication that there is a shift or anything. And so they just think like, oh, well, they just wrote it in the past and I don't know what happened here. No, what this is and what's happening is I think it's kind of like a telescope. Anyone ever use a telescope before? Right? If it's collapsed, it's like one little segment. But then when you open the telescope, there's like 5 segments. Right? I think what's happening here is Daniel's given this vision, and it's about the future of Israel, but the angel also tells him it's about the end of all things. And so what's happening is as Daniel is seeing all of these things, it's becoming hard to distinguish what's happening in like a couple hundred years and what's happening in a couple thousand years, especially when you have a character like the Antichrist, and he's doing the same kind of evil over and over and over again. And so actually the fact that the prophecy falls apart or fails, as some would say, actually I think gives credence to Daniel actually wrote this and he did see all these things perfectly. And then all of a sudden in verse 36, there is a shift away from his near future in a couple hundred years to the far distant future, which is currently our future, which is what I think we have here. And we see another vision of the Antichrist. It says, verse 36, then the king will do whatever he wants. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he will say outrageous things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is complete, because what has been decreed will be accomplished. So again, this is a person, a character who is so influenced by Satan, he sets himself up against every other god, including the God of gods. He acknowledges no power beyond himself. Verse 44, and reports from the east and the north will terrify him, and he will go out with great fury to annihilate and completely destroy many. What happens after we endure all of this intense conflict? It's spiritual conflict, physical conflict. What happens at the end of it? Because let's face it, it is hard right now. I know many of you watching online. I know many of you who are here physically. I know many of us who have friends and family members. They're at their wit's end. They're beyond their wit's end. They were done 2 months into this thing, and now we're going on 2 years. Our minds are falling apart because we are exhausted. It's hard to just do things like the laundry. On top of that, we have conflict that never ends. We have family members that get sick. We have illnesses. We have disease. We have medical conditions that we're not getting treated because there isn't time to do it. We have hospitals that are overflowing. We have work upon work upon work. You take a break, you take a vacation, and that's not good because the problem doesn't go away. We have marriages that are falling apart because of the intense pressure of everything that's happening. It is hard, it is difficult, and there is no end in sight. And we look around and say, is this it? I mean, there are times in life, church, where you are going through and it just feels like you are in a period of misery. It is just garbage after garbage after garbage. Your life is falling apart and there's tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. And frankly, there are people that we know in our community, it seems like their entire life is categorized by utter misery. There are people you know, they just can't get a break. One thing after the other, death after death, medical problem after medical problem, cancer after cancer, hardship after hardship, loss after loss. And it just feels like it all ends in misery. Except it doesn't. Verse 45, it says, he, so the Antichrist character, he will pitch his royal tents between the sea and the beautiful holy mountain, but he will meet his end with no one to help him. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands watch over your people, will rise up. There will be a time of distress such as never has occurred since nations came into being until that time. But at that time, all of your people who are found written in the book will escape. Many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to eternal life, and some to disgrace and eternal contempt. Those who have insight will shine like the bright expanse of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, keep these words secret and seal the book until the time of the end. Many will roam about, and knowledge will increase. That last line, again, we talked about this in a previous text. He's not saying that this is somehow some secret revelation that's never been shown, because revelation, by definition, God gives us revelation so that we can know him. It's revealing, not hiddenness. What God is telling Daniel to do here, seal up the book. I mean, it's just like when you seal up a poster or you seal up food in a Tupperware, right? Like, preserve it. He's telling Daniel, take this vision and make a copy. Right? Have two copies. Have a working copy and have a sealed up copy so that, you know, if something happens to the working copy, we have another copy. Make an extra copy, Daniel. It's that important. Don't shut it down. Okay? That's what he's saying here. But before that, I mean, and the main point of this, when everything seems like it will end in misery at the end of time, he says in verse 2, many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to eternal life and some to disgrace and eternal contempt. Those who have insight will shine like the bright expanse of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. There is a resurrection at the end of days. We get a glimpse of it here. We see it more in Revelation. But there is a resurrection that happens at the end of time. And we see it even here in the Old Testament. And there is a resurrection, just like Jesus was resurrected from the dead. The body is glorified. We're reconstituted, made new. And at that point, God says to Daniel, some will be cast away into eternal contempt, but others will have eternal life. And we understand that. He's talking about the new heaven and new earth. Church, things are not the way they ought to be. It should not be this way. We shouldn't be happy or content with life being the way it currently is. You know, deep in your heart, this is not the way things were meant to be. But if you know that this is not the way things were meant to be, then you understand that there is a way things were meant to be, right? And that's why Jesus came. He has come to establish the kingdom of God the way things ought to be. The new heaven, the new earth, where there are no more tears, where there is no more sorrow, where there is no more pain, there is no more hurt, there is no more concern about struggle and strife and conflict in your personal life and conflict with wars and conflict in the supernatural realm, which you have no control or power over. It's perfect. Where we shine like the stars of the heavens. It's the way things were meant to be. No more division, no more death, no more struggle, no more strife. And how do we get there? Daniel is told those who have insight will make it. Those who lead many to righteousness. What is this righteousness? Well, he shows us in verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and two others were standing there on this bank of the river and on the other one. So there's now two angels on the sides of the Tigris River. We don't know who they are. Maybe it's Gabriel. Maybe it's Michael. It's probably your best argument. Could just be two others. And then 6, one of them said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river. So he says to the second person of the Trinity, to the Son of God, to the glorious one. He says, how long until the end of these wondrous things? Verse 7, then I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river. He raised both hands toward heaven and swore by him who lives eternally. That's exactly what God does in Deuteronomy. He raised one hand and swore by his own name. And now here Jesus is, raises both hands, swears by his own name. He swore by him who lives eternally that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people is shattered, all these things will be complete. Verse 8, I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked my Lord, what will be the outcome of these things? Right? Because time, times, half a time. How long is that? Right? That's what you say to your kids when, like, they need a timeout and, like, you don't, like, you just, you're out of your brain, you can't handle them right now, and they're like, go sit over there. How long do I have to sit over here? Times, times, and half a times, right? Like, just you get out of that chair when I'm done with you, right? Like there's no clear things, and you'll have people, and they're like, oh, a time, that's a millennia. Like, they'll try to come up with something. It's not distinct. It's what you say to your kids. Like, you just stay there until I tell you to stay there. Right? You're not the one in control. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying times, times, half a time. I have a plan, and you don't know it. And you don't need to know it. Because Daniel goes, what's the outcome of these things? What do you mean times, times, and half a time? How long am I supposed to sit here? Verse 9. The glorious one says, go on your way, Daniel, for the words are secret and sealed until the time of the end. Meaning, they're preserved. Everyone can read this. Many will be purified, cleansed, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. None of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. From the time the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Happy is the one who awaits for and reaches the 1,335 days. So this is about Antiochus. But as for you, go on your way to the end. You will rest, and then you will stand to receive your allotted inheritance at the end of days. So Daniel says, I don't understand. What do you mean times, times, half a times? And he says, you're not going to understand. I'm not calling you to understand. I'm not calling you to pull out a calendar. I'm not calling you to make a prediction about when all of this will come to pass. What I want you to do is go on your way. You continue to be faithful, Daniel. You've been faithful for these 80 plus years before, and I want you to continue to be faithful until you die, and at the end of days, you will have an inheritance in the new heaven and the new earth. Go on your way. Keep being faithful. Keep following after me. And who is the one that makes sure we make it? Who has insight? Who do we need to have insight about? Who makes sure we get to the kingdom of heaven, the new heaven and new earth that we all long for, the way things ought to be, not the way things currently are? It's the glorious one. It's Jesus. He's made it possible for us. He's the reason why we don't have to live with zero hope in a world filled with misery. What will happen after we've endured spiritual and physical conflict time and again? What happens is that those who are faithful to Jesus will enter into eternal life, into eternal glory. The Apostle Paul said that our present suffering is not worth comparing to the future glory that we have in Christ Jesus. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, some of you have suffered a lot. Some of you are suffering now. Some of us know people who are suffering intently. And he says, as bad as this is, it's nothing compared to what God is going to give you in the new heaven and new earth. Follow Jesus. Trust in him. He will make you righteous. He will declare you holy. He will bring you there. We are in the time of Christmas now, and like I said, it is not going to be easy. We got family members who are torn apart. Many of us have sicknesses, illnesses that we're dealing with. We're all under an incredible mountain of stress. And many of us have so many worries, so many problems, so many conflicts, and they're all real, and they all matter, and they're not fake, and we're not a religion that says, oh, don't worry about them, and it's not a big deal. However, as many of the things that you have, as many of the problems, as many of the conflicts, as many of the difficulties and the hurt and the absolute miseries that we have, we still, in the midst of this, have one hopeful spot, just one. But that one hopeful spot outweighs all the misery, all the pain, all the hardships. And that's Jesus. Because he gave up his glory and humiliated himself to become one of us and live the perfect life you and I can't live and die the death you and I deserve on the cross and was rose again forever and ever. Because of him, we have hope. As miserable as our lives are, and we acknowledge that there is a lot of misery and hurt in this world, we have the hope of Jesus, who says for those who follow him, for those who've trusted in him, he will make everything right. You have an inheritance in the new heaven and new earth. It doesn't all end in misery. It doesn't all end in pain. It is not endless conflict. At the end of the conflict, there is Jesus, and that's why we are celebrating Advent. That's why we are celebrating Christmas. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not overcome it, will never overcome it, cannot overcome it, doesn't even understand it. We celebrate that Jesus came and we look forward that he is coming again. There are brighter days ahead. As miserable as our lives might be right now, they are far outweighed by the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not overcome it. When you face trials and difficulties and conflicts, supernatural, spiritual, emotional, in your jobs, remember, as we follow Jesus, we know we have a hope in eternal life. There are better days ahead. Go on your way. Let's pray. Father, as you told Daniel, go on your way. Help us to also do the same. Not go on our own way. Not go on a way of whatever we want to do, but help us to go on your way, following the footsteps of Jesus. Father, it is so hard in a world of difficulty and misery. It's so hard right now where we are so stressed out and so bogged down and so divided. Help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus. Help us to look to him, the glorious one, the lion and the lamb, the one who is terrifying and the one who is a comfort, the one who is powerful and the one who is meek. The one who came to crush the head of the serpent, and the one who leaves the 99 for the one. Father, we long for the return of Jesus to make all things new. And so as we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper, I pray that you help us to study our own hearts. You reveal to us any wickedness and we confess our sins to you, that you'll convict us of all unrighteousness, and that you send us in the right direction, the way that you would have us walk, faithfulness to Jesus, confidence that even though we are tired, we are exhausted, there is misery in our lives, that we are people of hope and joy and peace and confidence, that not that comes from our circumstances, but that comes from our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who was, who is, and will come again. Thank you that we have this Christmas to be reminded that we have hope because of Jesus, and we have redemption because of him. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen.